But before we get into the questions that were asked from people here, I just wanted to wrap up the book of Job, because last week we did not finish all of chapter 42, because we spent 2 weeks talking about what God said in response to Job. Job, this is my world. It listens to me, and I take care of it. You're not in charge of it. You live in it. And then he talks about these two monster animals to make the point of, Job, I've built you to endure this kind of thing. Just like Behemoth can just stand in the Jordan and have water come all the way up to its head, and it doesn't care. It's not afraid at all. And it's not your job to take care of Leviathan and to bring a bitter end to it. And you're so deathly afraid to take on Leviathan, and yet I made Leviathan, so why are you claiming that you know how to do things better than me? Leviathan is nothing but a pet to me, and it's my job to ensure that justice is carried out on it. And so, at the end of God's talking with Job, and Job says, I really shouldn't have been speaking about these things that I did not understand, so I repent. And I now, the verse I love is verse 5, that I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes see you for who you are. Then God turns to Job's friends, and we're like, thank you, because they've just been a thorn in our side this entire book, huh? So God turns to Eliphaz and tells him, I'm very angry with you, which, remember, all of Job's rich friends were still rich. They hadn't lost anything, and now God very clearly telling them, I'm displeased with you. You are not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You have not spoken the truth about me as Job has. And so he then instructs Job's three friends, excluding Elihu, to then bring an offering to Job. And we're all like, but Job, is he a priest? We'll get back to that in some of the questions. And that Job was to pray that God would forgive them, and God said that he would forgive them, and so they did that. So God very clearly comes in at the end and says, hey, everything you read from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar was not speaking the truth about who I am. And I tried to tell you that before we read through the entire book so we didn't get the wrong impression about who God is. But if you go back and you read the things that they said about Job and about God, God comes in at the end and says, you did not tell the truth. Now, basically because they were ignorant, not because they were trying to say the wrong thing, but just because they didn't understand God. But they were so set that God must run the universe on this one law over all things. And then God comes in and says, no, you got that wrong, and you've accused Job of being evil without any evidence, and so you must repent like Job has just repented. So then they do that, and then in the last several verses, we see that God restores Job and actually gives him twice as much as what he had before. And here we get to the interesting question of, like, so wait, doesn't that sound like the retribution principle that we just spent the entire book saying, like, isn't quite right? Like, Job gets all his stuff back twice as much because he's so righteous, right? And obviously we could come away from that as, you know, I'm sure at least one of Job's friends was like, now hold on a minute. I thought you said that you didn't run the universe like this, and now Job's getting all this extra stuff because he was super righteous. I think that it is pretty clear in God's communication in this book that God does not give Job all of his stuff back because Job is righteous. God gives all of Job's stuff back because he wants to, not because Job has forced his hand because he's so good. Whereas at the beginning of the book, it is assumed by all human characters and Satan that people get good stuff because they're so good. And bad people get bad things because they're so bad. But after we have just gone through this entire book, we see that God still decides, hey, we're just going to give Job all his stuff back and give him twice as much as he had before. And so it has the list out, and you can see now he has 14,000 sheep, his 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And then he also has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. All 10 of his previous kids had died in a whirlwind crashing down a house. And then an interesting note, his three daughters are named, none of his sons are, and his three daughters also get an inheritance, which is not normal. And it all plays into this fact that after all of the sufferings of Job, after God has talked to Job and Job has come to see God for who he is, that suddenly Job gets super wealthy and lives a long time. And we're like, I thought that like we weren't supposed to come away with the impression that righteous people get good things and wicked people get bad things all the time, and that's how the universe works. However, I think that what is good to note in this situation is, one, God will sometimes do that. God will sometimes restore stuff that was lost. Sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. But with it being a primary, one, ancient, and also key part of the wisdom literature, it demonstrates an important truth that we see echoed throughout the rest of Scripture, which is, in the end, God does what is just. It can be easy for us to look at Job's life and say, like, this is what should happen. And this is what the false gospel going around a lot in America, but other parts of the world as well, that if you have enough faith now, because we're in the New Testament era, and so the faith thing is the thing, not the righteousness, but if you have enough faith, God should be granting you all sorts of wealth and health and prosperity. But it is, if we look at just Job's life, that is the impression we could come away with. However, I think we need to understand, as this is talking about our human experience, that in the end, Job was righteous, and God, ultimately being just, is going to reward righteousness, and he's going to punish wickedness. This is what's happening in verses 7 through 17. He tells his friends, if you don't repent of your evil telling of the falsehoods about me, I will burn down you. I will bring down judgment on you because you are wicked, but I will grant Job great prosperity because he has told the truth about me and he is righteous. We need to make sure that as we were literally just instructed, the verses prior to this, to take a broader perspective, a broader look at life than just Job's couple of years here, is that we need to look at the story of the whole Bible, which is, in the end, God's total justice will be poured out correctly. Although right now, while we're in the middle of this weird world where everything is kind of all messed up, that things might seem like God's not quite doing justice quite right, that in the end, all things will be solved properly. That ultimately, all wickedness will be punished, and all righteousness will be rewarded. In the end of human history, God will set everything straight, and we don't need to worry about making that happen, particularly here and now. Because God literally just said, that's my job. Don't take it from me. And so when we see the end of Job, and Job gets all of his stuff back twice as much as he had before, he gets super wealthy, and everybody comes back and respects him again, and he lives a long life, that's not instruction for that's what's going to happen for each and every one of us in our life right now. But what it does teach us is that God, yes, is going to be ultimately just. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Is a thing that he's saying, I will do this. It might be a while. It might not be while you're still on earth alive. Yet I will set all things right. God does not intend to allow wicked people to prosper for all of eternity. And he does not intend for all righteous people to suffer for all of eternity. He will set things straight the way we instinctively know, because we know who God is. We feel like life should work right now. So the encouragement is, in the end, life will work that way. So Job's friends saying, like, well, if you do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, you get bad things. That is how things will be in the end. But that is not how things are right now. And so when we get to the end of Job, let us be reminded and encouraged that this end is coming for all of us. That those who follow after God, even if their life was just filled with pain, will one day be gifted all sorts of wealth and an eternal, not just long, eternal life. and that those who have not done what God has instructed will not have a prosperous end, but one of destruction. And so let that be an instruction for us. So that's the end of the book of Job. So we'll jump into our questions. I got a whole bunch of them, so we'll see how many we get through. I promise I won't keep you here forever. So the first question is, where is Job coming from? Who discovered his writing and who decided to include him in the Bible? So this is a lot about like who wrote Job, who is Job, why is it in the Bible, like who decided like we should let him in the Bible kind of a thing. So first off, it tells us that Job was from the land of Uz. And as best as we can tell, Uz is near like Ur and also near where Israel is. It's that part of the world. It's an ancient city that predates Israel, as best as we can tell. And he's a Middle Eastern guy, but he's not Jewish, because there weren't Jewish people yet, according to how I understand the dating of this book. So it's interesting. You know, Job does a whole bunch of stuff that would be atypical. One, he offers sacrifices for himself and his kids, and like we read the rest of the Bible, and we're like, nobody else is doing that. He offers sacrifices for his friends, and nowhere is it mentioned that he's a priest. So I think all of these cue in that it's prior to Abraham being chosen to be the father of the nation of Israel that God would then bring the Messiah through. So in that, I never found a really good clear answer as to like when the earliest rendition of Job was discovered. However, Job was included in one of the things discovered not that far in the past with the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a copy of Job included in that. Job is one of the books of the Bible very few people actually like dispute should be considered as part of the Bible, because there's so much of it all the time. In addition to that, we see Ezekiel referring to Job as well as James. So we have an Old Testament and New Testament reference to Job, not direct quotes per se, but accepting that the story of Job is just part of the scriptures. And so it was pretty easy when it came to it. You know, you have the Old Testament that was compiled a long time ago by the Jewish people, that Job was just, you know, always accepted as part of scripture. And then when the people added things in the New Testament, that when they were deciding that, it was a pretty easy sell that Job should be included in the Bible. And then the follow-up question is, it's amazing poetry. And if it's that old, you know, if the events of Job predate Israel, like, how is it such a masterpiece kind of a question? So, like, I think the thing is that the events and the people of Job predate Israel, yet the writing down of Job might not. You might find that the story of Job is repeated in many different ancient texts that tell a similar story, maybe with different character names, about the suffering and trying to explain why is bad things happen to good people. Yet the composition of this book causes all sorts of issues for people to understand, like, when it was written and what is it talking about. So one is the language and the grammar. There's all sorts of like ancient archaic words that would make you think like, boy, this was written a really, really, really long time ago. But then it's heavily influenced by Aramaic, which is more modern. And then we're like, so what's going on here? I think it is best to understand that the events in the book of Job obviously took place a very, very long time ago. Yet that the writing down of that story in poetry took place much closer to you know, the time of Israel than the actual events did. We don't have any clear understanding of who wrote the book of Job. There are different claims in old texts that you can take for what you want. Some claim that Moses wrote it. Some claim that Job was somebody in Babylonian captivity. I mean, like, there's all sorts of wild assertions as to who was writing it. But I think it is understanding, it'd be best to understand the story of Job, the narrative of Job, the lessons of Job were passed down for a very long time before being written down. So they were told over and over again. It might have been written down so that people could remember how to tell it to the next generation in order to instruct them on the lessons learned throughout Job. And at some point in, you know, past Job's life, it was probably written down to be an epic poem, one where it is helpful to understand what is going on through the use of poetry, but that the story of Job, the narrative of Job, the things that we are to learn from Job had been passed down for such a very long time. And so it is, you know, possible maybe Moses did write down the version of the story of Job we have that's included in the Bible. But this is what we can be certain about, is that God has preserved this version of the story and narrative of Job in poetry form, because we have so long copies of it that is almost indisputable that is what is going on. And it's not to say that there wouldn't be some other writing somewhere that would talk about the story of Job not in poetry, but it is pretty clear that that is how God intends us to read Job, is in poetry, because it's been preserved that way. And so it would seem possible that the form of poetry, the height of literary writing of the story of Job being different than the events of Job can just simply be explained by it. The story was told for a long time, and someone decided to write down the story of Job in poetry. So now on to our second question. With so many evil things happening around the world, specifically like trafficking of girls who are used and abused for years, why does God allow this to go on to the degree that he has? Since he has all power to stop these horrendous things, why does he allow them to suffer when he could change it? Is God good, or do we have a misconception of what it means for God to be good? Whew, big question. I only have like 9 more questions after this, so we'll see how this goes. But a lot of the story of Job is the question, is God just? And I think modern day for us, particularly at living post-Jesus, right, that we're caught up with the question of, well, then is God good? Like, we're not so worried about, is God going to do justice, as much as, you know, God is good. The Psalms talk about, rejoice, for the Lord is good. The goodness and mercy of God will follow me all the days of my life. We're all consumed with this idea of God is love and God is good. But then somehow we have to understand how it is that so many bad things happen in our world. So I think the best way to answer this question is, first, we have to understand what we mean when we ask, is God good? There's different layers to that word in English. So oftentimes when I say, what's the opposite of good, we would say bad, right? So there's good and there's bad. It's a comparative thing. This apple is good, this apple is bad. Then we have, there's a little higher of a level where we say good and evil. Like, there are good people and really bad people, and we call them evil. And so we ask the question, is God good? And if, in that sense, we'd have to say, oh, for sure, he is. But the question we're actually asking is not, is God good in a quality type of a way? But we're actually asking is, does God only do good things? And does God only doing good things means he has to do all the good things? So the question is very similar, actually, to the book of Job, is that, is God just? It's not just the question of, does God know the difference between right and wrong, but is he always going to decide to do the right thing and cause an immediate consequence to those who do what is wrong? That's the question of Job. And his friends were saying, like, well, if you're suffering this bad, it's clearly God's judgment on you because you did something bad to deserve this. There is an immediate response to something that Job had done in their mind. And Job's saying, no, I didn't do anything to deserve this reaction from God. I think that as we see God approach Job, we can answer this question of, is God good, and what is our idea of God being good, and allowing such horrendous, terrible things to go on in his universe that he claims he owns, that it listens to him, and he takes care of it, and yet there's so many bad things happening out there. And we're like, so if God's in charge and he's allowing all these bad things to happen, how can he claim to be good? Or how can he claim to be just? We need to take the broader perspective that God comes and tells Job that he needs to think. Job is all consumed about this one instance in his life that happened probably for a couple of months. Granted, it wasn't like one day. But Job is so focused on this one thing. And God says, hey, Job, you want to tell me how to do my job? Do you know how the sun comes up and down every day? You know how the weather works? You know where I keep all the hail? Do you know how anything in the heavens work? Hey, can you adjust Orion's belt? It's getting a little bit loose now. And God's just telling Job, not that I'm sorry I missed it. I'm so busy, I just let this one slide. He's saying, Job, you had to take a broader perspective of what my job entails. It's not simple like you claim it to be. And so when we take a broader perspective, I think that it is not contradictory for us to claim God is good and yet evil things happen in his world. Ultimately, because of what we just saw at the end of Job, is in the end, God straightens it out. God is going to ultimately do the right thing and punish all of the evil and reward all of the good. God will do that. He has promised to do that. And the problem that we have in this existence is expecting exactly what Job's friends were, that should be immediate. And yet if we understood that if God's justice and his goodness and his holiness demanded immediate responses to each and every act of evil, that mercy and grace would not be possible. I say that because all of us, if we have agreed that we have sinned against God, ultimately should have been punished immediately upon committing that sin. All of us should have been punished to the fullest degree of our crime against God, even something as simple as telling a lie. If God's justice was immediate and irrevocable, there would be no one who would be able to be given grace or mercy. And so God's justice and his goodness have like this built-in like delay in order for people like Job to repent, like Job's friends, in order to repent. And so God allows there not to be immediate responses to evil things in the world in order to give opportunity for things to be ironed out, to be fixed, to be repaired. I think that often we would just like for these bad people who are doing evil things with kids, with drugs, with all sorts of things to just like if we were God, which is kind of the whole point of Job. Job's saying, if I were God, this is how it would work. But if we were going to be as absolute as Job and his friends were going to be, none of us would have an opportunity to repent. None of us would have been given mercy. And so it is awkward because we first decided to bring sin into God's world that now God's world doesn't work the way it was supposed to, right? But now we have to deal with the pain and the frustration of the fact that the good things we expect in God's world don't always happen immediately. And that is because it has to work that way. God is being so wise, as Job's book points us to, is that God has to allow a couple different things in order for his plan to work out. So first of all, in the beginning we talked about this, that if God does not allow, as a cosmic rule, righteous people to suffer, there would be no way of salvation. If it is not a cosmic possibility for good people to suffer, Jesus could not have died. Jesus could not have paid for your sins. And so God has to allow for the possibility that righteous people can suffer in order for there to be a way of salvation. And God also has to allow for there not to be an immediate response and it being irrevocable to people's sinful decisions, because without it, no one would be able to accept that way of salvation. And so there are frustrating truths about the world that we live in. Because God has allowed all those things to allow there to be a way of salvation. Without those frustrating things that were like, why is God so slow to punish evil people? God's response is, if I wasn't so slow to punish evil people, there wouldn't be people. Why is it that I didn't do anything wrong and I'm suffering? Well, if God didn't allow for righteous people to suffer, Jesus couldn't suffer. If God set out from before the foundations of the world, righteous people are not allowed to suffer, there would have been no way to fix the fact that unrighteous people now inhabit the earth. So I think we have to take the broader perspective that, yes, God allows for evil things to take place in his world. And yes, he is actually, as we saw throughout Job, cosmically responsible and accountable that those things are taking place under his watch. But he's not worried about it because he knows the end. He's going to set it all straight. In the meanwhile, we deal with the frustrations of these things because without those frustrations, there would be no way to get to the end. And so we have to decide to either believe in God's goodness despite the evil things that are taking place in our world, or we have to decide to say that God doesn't know what he's doing and that we should be in charge of the universe. Those are kind of the only options we have. And it is a charge, you know, like if God is all powerful and God is also all loving and or all good, why does he allow tornadoes? Why does he allow all of these different things to take place in the world? It doesn't completely answer the question to just say like he has to, because otherwise we couldn't get saved. But as it relates to a lot of our life, these frustrating truths about the fact that we live in God's world that is now broken, and yet God could fix it, and yet he doesn't always immediately or in our lifetime repay any of that correctly. Our faith says God will. Our faith says that heaven will be that world that we all long for. And instead of letting the frustrations of the existence that we're in right now dictate what we believe about God, our belief about God should help us put those things into perspective. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't say that evil is evil and be opposed to it and seek justice. Like, we definitely should. Like, people who traffic other human beings should be, like, put in jail and prosecuted to the highest extent that we possibly are allowed to. Like, that is just and true, and it ought to take place. But the fact that we blame God for not doing that for us by offing them is not our responsibility. God asked Job, but like, are you strong enough to take the world, shake all the wicked people out of it? Because that's what we want him to do. And God's like, I will, just not yet. And so one of the verses in the New Testament says, we count slowness differently than God. And God is patient and allowing things to go on a whole lot longer than we would in order that there might be an opportunity for people to repent. And that doesn't undo all the evil in the world, but it does help us put it in perspective that God is not doing that in order to accomplish his end. And in the end, those things will also be accomplished. So hopefully that answers the question. Probably not completely, but we're going to have to move on. So our next question is, how old was Job when this took place? He lived 140 years, as we just read, after his suffering, and he restored his friends. So how old was he? You know, is he possibly the oldest person in the book? So we don't really know, obviously, because the book doesn't state like Job was so many years old. Tradition, which is barely, you know, reliable, but tradition says that Job was 70, and I think that's just in falling in line with the fact that Job had stuff, and then he got twice as much stuff later. So if he lived 140 years, twice as much, then it would be 70. We don't know for sure, but if you do take that approach from tradition, which, you know, if it was oral tradition passed down, you know, it could have been around there. Maybe he was 60. But the rough estimate is that Job died when he was about 200 to 20 years old is what we're understanding, which then helps us understand when he would have been living. If you read the genealogies, the people prior to Noah and the flood lived hundreds of years. Methuselah lived to be 900-something years old. And then after the flood, the ages of people got progressively shorter, yet living to be 200 is still really old to us, right? Like, that's really old. Abraham was 100 before he had Isaac, something like that. And I think Sarah was 100. So, and if you put Job's age of 200 to 220, or even if you let it be up to 300, it fits best in that time period after the flood, but before Abraham is where that age range works. But how old Job was when it started, we don't know. He was old enough to have been married, create an entire agricultural empire, and have 10 kids. But again, back then, people were having kids at really old ages, so who knows? But that would be our best guess, just based on tradition being passed down, is that, and he lives to be super old and see all these generations. And then he might have lived a little bit older than the people of his day too. You know, that could be a possibility, just because the emphasis at the end of the book of Job is how much better off Job was. You would have never guessed that he had literally lost all of his stuff. And that's why it talks about his daughters being the most beautiful in the whole world. It's like, well, you got a really old guy having 10 kids, right? And then he's also gone through this huge trial in his life and lost all of his health. But you would never guess it looking at where he is now. So we don't really know how old he was, but that's our best guess. So now we got a couple questions in relationship to God and Satan. This from the first couple chapters of the book of Job, if you'd like to turn there just to be reviewed, because it's been a while since we've been there. This event started, Satan came to God right in the throne room of heaven. Does Satan still have access to God like this? And does he still do that today for us all? Meaning, like, if Satan wants to do something, he still has to run it by God. So I would say yes, Satan has access to God's throne room where God runs the entire cosmos. Yet Satan doesn't get to show up whenever he wants. He comes at the beck and call of God. You see in Job that as the sons of God were coming to do their reporting, so like if we put this in our terms, like you have a weekly check-in with your boss, right? So everybody's doing that, and one of these days, Satan comes. So it's Satan's appointed time to come talk to God about what he's been doing, which is always not a good thing. And that's why when God's like, so what have you been up to? He's like, well, you know, walking around the earth, doing all sorts of stuff. You know, like doesn't tell him anything. But Satan has to come. That's the relationship of God and Satan. We often think about God and Satan as though they're like warring brothers, and that's just not the picture that the Bible presents. The picture of the Bible presents is that Satan has to do anything that God tells him he has to do. And so God tells him, like, Satan, you have to come check in with me every so often. So Satan has to. I don't think Satan came to heaven to ask God to try Job. We'll just go ahead and jump into the next question, which is, it seems like God baited Satan into taking the challenge of testing Job. And so God kind of told Satan, you have to come. Satan comes, and then God, like, rubs it in Satan's face and says, like, hey, you know that world you're trying to destroy down there? If you ever tried to work with Job, because he's pretty good. God's kind of mocking Satan's attempt at taking God's throne. Satan has to come, regardless of if he wants to or not, into the throne room that he wishes to claim, and then report to God what he does. And God says, like, oh, by the way, you're doing a miserable job at trying to take my throne. I think it's quite funny. And yes, I think he still does that to this day. I think that Satan has to, because God commands it. Now, he might not say, like, literally every week. You know, time in heaven doesn't really matter. But, like, if God wants Satan to come talk to him, Satan has to. Satan has no option. He cannot run away from God's authority. Now, when it comes to God baiting Satan to take on the challenge of Job, the follow-up question to that is, does God still allow Satan to test mankind so severely? And if he does, what's the purpose for this testing? So I think that, yes, God allows Satan to test mankind or individuals so severely, yet I don't think it is normal. I don't think that's the normal state of things. This is the one time in Scripture that we see Satan coming to God and God pointing out an individual. I think most of the time Satan's job he's trying to fulfill is to tear enough of God's stuff down to make people doubt God is in charge of it. And so Satan has to get permission in order to do anything. Yet I don't know that it's quite normal for Satan to come to God and then like have a bartering deal over an individual. Like I don't think Satan shows up and is like, hey, God, I want to really try Terry this week. I want to see if I can help him lose like all of his stuff so he can't find it. I don't think that that's how that those conversations in heaven typically go. I think Satan is just reporting back and saying, like, yes, here I've been walking around your world trying to destroy it. And then if God puts any limits on Satan, Satan can't do it. So if God tells Satan during his weekly check-in, like, no, you're not allowed to have a hurricane this week, Satan doesn't get to have a hurricane this week. If he says, no, you can't kill that person, Satan can't kill that person. So I think God still, as we read in the end of Job, kind of has Satan on a leash. Satan can only do what God allows him to do, yet God doesn't instruct Satan to do those things. God didn't say, hey, look at Job, I want you to go take away all his stuff and kill all of his family. Yet God is able to control Satan and say, you can only do this much. And so that is the relationship between God and Satan. And yes, God allows that kind of suffering in our world. I think it's pretty evident. And what's the purpose of this testing? Multiple and faceted answer to that. God allows suffering in his world in order to do many things, which we walk through in the book of Job. One is to punish people doing wrong things as instructives to say, like, stop doing that. Sometimes it is just simply to have people draw closer to him. You'll see that a lot when there are widespread, either national or, you know, worldwide implications from a disaster, that people try to find God during those times. God allows a lot of suffering in order to bring out bad things in us so that we can address it. Unlike Satan, who wants just the bad stuff to come out, God wants us to be able to identify it. It talks about that in Peter, about the purifying of gold. I don't know if you've noticed this, certainly noticed this for me, that over the last 2 years, there's been a lot of stuff bubbling out of who I am that I didn't remember was there, that I thought I had addressed, that's now coming to the surface and is very much readily available for all to see. And that is gracious, because then I can address those things, right? And that's the kind of the process of purifying of gold, that suffering will do that. It will cause us to question the things in our hearts that we wouldn't have done under no pressure. So the pressures of suffering help purify us. And yet in the book of Job, none of those is the answer that God gives as to why this suffering existed. And he doesn't really give a why. He just kind of says, I do. And so I think some of it also would help us to long for the day when those things are no longer a frustration for us. Is that, you know, we don't think that this is what should be happening, but in the long run, it won't. That's not how it will work. There won't be this suffering anymore. So I think it might give us the broader perspective for our life. Got a couple more minutes, so we'll keep going. I guess I'll combine these questions. It's still about God and Satan. So was Job's event, the events of Job, happened before Satan was cast out of heaven to earth, or would this have started the heavenly war? Again, we don't really know for sure. It could be. I personally don't think that it happened before Satan got cast out of heaven. I'm pretty sure Satan telling God that he was walking around the earth is because that's what Satan's allowed to do. He's not allowed to just be in heaven whenever he wants. And so I think that that's answer tips off that this is before Satan was cast to the earth. I think in my perspective of understanding that actually Satan was cast to the earth immediately after creation. If you want to talk to me about how I think the beginnings of the beginnings before the beginning of time happened, I'll talk to you gladly afterwards. I've got a very long theory, but I won't bore everyone with it right now. So I don't think that it could have, but this behavior certainly is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. You know, the constant telling God he doesn't know what he's doing, trying to convince everyone else that God doesn't know what he's doing is what caused the issues between Satan and God. And then the other question then is, if God has a throne in heaven, where does Satan live? I think he lives on the earth, but in a spiritual bubble. So back when we were talking about in Ephesians, God created the heavens and the earth, and we awkwardly live at the intersection of both of the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Satan lives in the spiritual realm, but the spiritual realm that's on earth. And I know that doesn't probably make a whole lot of sense. Again, I would love to talk about that for a very long time for anyone that would like to talk about that. But I think that Satan has been is not allowed to live in the spiritual realm in heaven, that he has been banned from there, and yet he's still called back on a regular basis to give a report about what he's doing. So then the last two questions we have is about the behemoth and Leviathan. The first one on a spiritual level, when we talked about the Leviathan last week, we talked about how the Leviathan being a monster of the sea and sea being a picture of evil throughout the scriptures, and Satan constantly being referred to as a snake and a dragon in other parts of the Bible, as well as just random serpents, and Leviathan just being a monster serpent. The question is, do you think that world leaders could be provoking, meaning going against Satan, or, and I added in this question, or helping Satan in order to draw out the dragon that we see in Revelation, in order for God to defeat him and bind him for the next 1,000 years as we see in Revelation? So the events of this world, the life that we're living right now, is it possible that those in charge, or maybe not even in charge of anything, are causing there to be such a stir in the spiritual realm that that is going to lead to the end picture of the Leviathan, the dragon, being chained up at least for 1,000 years before he's let out again? I think that all things that exist in this world, and I talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, Satan has no idea when Jesus is coming back. Because Jesus said that, I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows when I'm coming back. So Satan doesn't know. So he's always at work, destroying God's world and setting up for the day that he finally gets permission to be in charge for a little bit. And so he's always at work. But I think that instead of it seeing that the world leaders are provoking or helping in order to do that, I think that it'd be better to understand that Satan is provoking world leaders to be ready for it. So I don't think that it's, I think it's a little bit much to blame people for doing things as though they would know or are intentionally doing things to try and make the end kind of happen. And yet it's not too much for us to say, well, Satan's always trying to get people prepared for the day that he's allowed to do whatever he wants, where God kind of says like, hey, I'm going to let you off your leash for a little bit. I'll be back, kind of a thing. And so as we go through all of history, I think we see this, that there are always world leaders who are evil, other world leaders that are mostly good, and that the warfare that we see going on in the spiritual realm often bleeds into our physical existence, and that is what we see coming to a completion in Revelation. So I think that, yes, it is possible that Satan is using active world leaders right now to do his bidding of fighting against God, and that could ultimately lead to the end. But that's just simply because Satan has no idea when it is going to take place. He has no idea when he gets his free day, and so he wants to always be prepared. And then the last question is about the behemoth and Leviathan. If they are actual creatures, do we still have them? And if they are still here, where do they live? Where could they be? Because we can't find them, you know, with all of our fancy equipment that we have not seen them. And then the follow-up question is, if Job lived around the time of the flood, so I think he lived after the flood, but not too far after the flood, were the living conditions such that there would be some animals we have right now that would have just grown a whole lot bigger back then? So I think for the first thing, I'm pretty convinced that behemoth was a legit like land animal that was huge. The best theory that I have currently is there's a believed to be like an ancient hornless rhinoceros that was huge that I showed a picture of last week. I think that makes a lot of sense, that because we modern day people who are taking those verses and seeing a lot of the description and they're like, well, hippo kind of fits, is fair to say that like hippos are kind of right, but like when you look at the behemoth and like what God says about it, like hippos don't quite do that. You know, hippos are vicious. Don't ever play with them. They're cute, but they will eat you alive. Don't do it. But I think that understanding that maybe, you know, after the flood, right, you have like a baby, whatever this thing is that I can't pronounce, on the ark. Then it gets off the ark and it lives for a while and it gets big and then it might have some offspring or whatever and they continue to get big, but they get smaller and smaller, then maybe that's how we end up with a hippo or a rhino or something similar like that. So I think if you just thought of it like a really tall hippo, I think you'd be pretty close. He would have a bigger tail, you know, if you just took a hippo and really big. I think that that might be the case. Leviathan, I'm not 100% sold on either way, whether it's a actual creature or not, because it could be quite simply God saying, you know, like for us, like we believe, like some of us believe that there is an actual Loch Ness Monster, but all of us know what the Loch Ness Monster is, right? Like We got the little thing that keeps showing up out of nowhere. And it's like a really big thing, a really big sea creature that we're all worried about. But everybody thinks it's really cool to like get a little hump in the water and be like, it's a Loch Ness Monster. Another thing that we all, and I want to say, I shouldn't say all, but a common knowledge thing is like if I say the Kraken, most of us are going to have a picture of a Kraken. It is quite common that sea creatures have mythical proportions. I mean, like you talk about mermaids and, you know, like sea animals, sea creatures, and the tales being told at sea are often overblown and things of that nature. That it could just be possible that God was saying, like, Job, you know how afraid you'd be if you saw the Kraken coming at your boat? Yeah, you should be more afraid of me because I would have made the Kraken. So you might not have been actually talking about a legitimate creature. We don't have any reason to think that Job as a farmer spent much time at the sea. So Job might not have any personal experience seeing a Leviathan. And yet it could be quite possible that a Leviathan was a totally legitimate thing that people saw all the time. Could just be a very large creature that lived in the sea. I think if it were a legitimate creature that lived during that time period, it would be quite similar to a behemoth where we don't have, probably, I don't want to go look in the sea and find out, we probably don't have leviathans to the extent that is talked about in Job anymore. And yet, if you understood that after the flood, things would get smaller and smaller and possibly even get extinct, that some form of a serpent-like sea creature is what you're looking at. Again, we don't spend a lot of time looking for those. For the same reason God says in the book of Job, you'd be deathly afraid of it. So, I mean, some people think that the Leviathan is a crocodile. And if you thought about a really ginormous crocodile back in the day, maybe the crocodiles have lost the whole ability to breathe fire thing. I don't know. I guess it would be possible. But I would definitely, as far as Leviathan go, I see the spiritual aspect of the dragon and God's interaction with that dragon to be primary in the spiritual realm, and the whole thing of it being an actual creature not being as big of a deal. Whereas in the behemoth thing, God's like literally saying, hey, Job, look over there and see the behemoth. I want you to act like him. I think that one's pretty clear that one's going to be an animal Job knew had some sort of interactions with. Whereas Leviathan at least was a tale that Job would know about, if not purely spiritual. But it's totally possible. And it's one of those things we can ask God when we get to heaven. We're like, so can you show us what a Leviathan actually looked like? Because in the rest of Scripture, Leviathan is described quite similarly, but some places, like Leviathan has seven heads. And we're like, wait a second, that's not in Job. So we're not real sure what is the deal there. I do know that if you look at Revelation, things look really weird from heaven's perspective. You know, when Jesus was born, from heaven's perspective, if you read in Revelation, it looked like a dragon was ready to eat a baby. Okay? That's not exactly what it looked like in Bethlehem, right? So from God's point of view from heaven in the spiritual realm, things look very different. And so I think that might play into the description of Leviathan and possibly even Behemoth. So those are the end of my questions. So do we have a closing song? All right, so Kurt will come lead us in our closing song. So thank you. Next week, we're going to start Philippians. We'll get done before Christmas is the plan. So if you want to read ahead for next week, you can read Philippians chapter 1.